Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we have come together this morning to sing of your greatness, to sit in your presence, to be transformed by your word. For you are our God and King. You are the creator and Lord of all. You hold all things together, and in you we have life and breath and purpose. We confess our need for you, God. Lord, we need you. We thank you for your amazing grace and for your unfailing love, for giving your beloved son to die for us so that we could live and be truly free. How wonderful is this truth, that when our sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. Thank you that your grace has no limits, no boundaries, and Lord, we want to be where you are. And we pray your presence and your saving grace would be known throughout the world, where there is conflict, countries torn apart by evil, corruption, and violence. Lord, we pray for those who have lost their home, who have lost their loved ones. We pray for those who are persecuted for their faith, for those who live in fear or who do not know when or where they will live or when their next meal will be. May your presence be made known in these places and to those who are lost or suffering. And may your people reach out to bring your love and grace and hope and healing. Father, we are thankful for the many people in our community who are providing food, health care, education, so many services that we once took for granted. We pray and we're thankful for the many who are giving their time and resources to bring an end to this pandemic. And we thank you for the people who make this worship service possible. Father, we lift up those here today who are hurting, for those who are sick, who have suffered great tragedy and loss. We lift up those who feel alone, invisible, forgotten, or without hope. Lord, we ask for your comfort and love to surround them. May your spirit move in us to bring help, friendship, compassion, and words of hope. May we daily draw upon your living water in such a way that others want to drink from the same well. Father, today we lift up Sean to you as he teaches us from your word. May it transform us. May it deepen our love relationship with you, and may it be life-giving to wherever we walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
And good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here. Have you ever been caught doing something you weren't supposed to do? A few weeks ago for ski week, my family and I went to the snow. And we skied the morning, and then we came down for lunch. And after lunch, everyone went back up on the hill, and I stayed back. I might have taken a nap. And when I decided to join them, I walked across the parking lot to get to the snow, and there was a rope there that separated the snow from the parking lot. And I didn't think it was a big deal, but I crawled under the rope. And there was a big crowd of people there, and an employee for the resort saw me, and he berated me in front of this whole crowd of people. And he wouldn't stop. He kept going. And I put my head down and tried to walk away, and in front of the whole crowd of people. I was totally humiliated. It reminded me of those Southwest commercials. Do you remember them? Do you want to get away? I wanted to get away. So has that ever happened to you? A time when you were caught doing something you weren't supposed to do. A time when you wanted to get away. And what was the response of the person who caught you? Was grace offered? Or were you humiliated? Regardless of the response, those kinds of emotions both come up in today's text. So let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you this morning. We want to hear you clearly. So we invite your Spirit to open our eyes, open our ears, remove any hindrances so that we may hear you clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in chapter 1, John told us that Jesus was coming with the era of grace and truth. And as we've studied John, we've seen people who have experienced the era of grace and truth. Well, this continues in our text today, where we pick up the story at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Last week, we looked at the incredible joy that was experienced during this feast, especially during the water ceremony every morning. As one rabbi said, you have not experienced joy unless you've been to the water ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day of the feast, presumably right after the joyous water ceremony, Jesus stood up and he said his golden words. He invited everyone to come to him and drink his living water. What is this living water? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, the very life of God. And this week, we get another example of how this living water washes over someone. So I invite you into our text this morning, John 7, beginning in verse 53. So they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Well, as we come to our text today, we need to mention a few words about the text itself. No matter what translation of Bible you have, the text today will be set off with brackets along with a footnote. And the footnote will say something to the effect that this scene was not in the original manuscripts or the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. And even in later manuscripts, it's found at different points in the Gospel. It's even found in one manuscript at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And because of this, many commentators think that it doesn't fit here in the Feast of Tabernacles. I, on the other hand, believe it fits fine right here. And regardless, there is evidence that this is an ancient text, and it undoubtedly fits with the Jesus we see in the Gospels. The scene begins with everyone leaving town. The feast is over. Jerusalem begins to return to normal. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, which appears to have been his home when he was in Jerusalem. The next day, Jesus goes back to the temple, and he begins teaching. And his teaching, as usual, draws crowds of people. Verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now think about the context again. The absolute highlight of the entire year had just happened. Rejoicing, celebration for an entire week. Remember, it was a party for the whole week. But Tabernacles was also known as a place where everyone was welcomed, everyone was accepted. And why? Because that was the character of God. And now we get this ugly little scene. Shocks us back into reality. The contrast is staggering. And quite frankly, it is a terrible scene. In the 1960s, James Michener, the historical fiction writer, you may recognize his name, he wrote a novel in the Middle East called Caravans. And I'm told he lived in the Middle East for many years before he wrote this novel. And during his time there, he witnessed a stoning in the same context as this one. He describes it in his novel. It's awful. The lady is brought out, quivering, shaking. She knows what's coming. She's wholly masked and tied to a post. The leaders of the bloodthirsty mob speak, and they continue to raise their voices in order to work the crowd into a frenzy. The witnesses are then brought forward to throw the first stones as cheers arise from the crowd. Michener then goes into awful detail in describing the brutal scene. It's hard to read. He even says he almost fainted while it was happening. And he couldn't leave the scene either, because he knew he was a guest, and guests were known to have been killed if they would run away. This is what this woman potentially faces. For those of us who know this scene by heart, we sometimes forget that this woman's life is on the line. At Tabernacles. It's horrendous. So Jesus is teaching, and the scribes and Pharisees interrupt him. They bring this unnamed woman. This is the only time the scribes are named in John. It's important because the scribes filled many roles in first century Judaism, one of them being lawyer. Their presence makes what's about to happen official. These proceedings are formal and legal. However, their presence is eclipsed by this unnamed woman. She's brought and placed before Jesus, words that depict the treatment of a prisoner. She's apparently been caught in the act, and Moses commands that such women be killed. Well, they're right. Deuteronomy does state that adulterers who are caught in the act must be killed. Presumably, the woman has been caught in the act. But the first question is, where's the man? Where's the man? It takes two, doesn't it? It's pretty hard to commit adultery on your own. So where's the man? It's obvious these religious authorities aren't concerned about the law, because the law specifically states that both the man and the woman must be killed, not just the woman. So they're breaking the laws themselves in this act. The man's been left off the hook while the woman must pay. Sadly, this is the way it is in many cultures, even to this day. The powerful, usually the men, use condemnation to silence the marginalized, usually the women. At our intercessory prayer on Wednesday mornings, we pray through the open doors list for persecuted countries. And almost every week, Open Doors highlights the immense oppression that women face in these persecuted countries. The second question, though, is this. Couldn't they have taken the woman to Jesus privately? They do this in front of the crowd of people, totally humiliating her, totally shaming her. It's obvious they don't care about the woman. And John tells us that in verse 6. The authorities are simply testing Jesus. The woman is simply an object to get at him. She's no longer human. She's disposable. At the most inclusive and accepting feast on the calendar, these leaders take this broken woman and use her as bait. Her life hangs in the balance. And I read this story and I'm amazed at the objectification of a real-life person in order to make a theological point. By who? The pastors of the day. Then I'm convicted, because how often have I argued my theological points according to my perfect tradition and crushed others in the process? Theology's not made in God's image. The law isn't made in God's image. The Bible's not made in God's image. People are. Only people are. People, all people, are made in God's image and therefore represent him. No person is disposable. We're to be people protectors. That's what we're to be. People protectors within a cancel culture. In a world where tribalism and division rage, how important it is for us, the church, to be people protectors. How important it is to not demonize others, to not objectify others, to not treat someone as other. But let's admit it. We all have those people, maybe just that person that we know is disposable, don't we? We all have those people who we want to cancel. Those people, maybe that person who we know just isn't made in the image of God. Maybe it's just me. All people are made in his image. They all have stories. And we are to be people protectors for all people. Jim Houston, the founder of Regent College, when asked how he could listen to so many people, especially his students, walk into his office with all their problems. He was known to be a brilliant counselor. He answered like this: I say a prayer before each one walks in. The prayer is that I would be in awe of each person's uniqueness as an image bearer of God. You know, this is the attitude that turned the Roman world upside down. The early Christians turned the Roman world upside down because they were people protectors. They treated culturally disposable people with utmost value. They were known to scour garbage dumps looking for exposed babies, babies who no one wanted, who were disposable. They were known to treat women and children with utmost value, two groups of people that had almost no value in Roman society. The world had never seen that before. Then the world was turned upside down. And that's the way our world will get turned upside down when you and me and the church stands up for and stands with all people, regardless of differences, because all people bear his image. People protectors, that's what we are. So we have a bloodthirsty mob with a poor woman facing a horrible death. And although her life hangs in the balance, Jesus is the one on trial here. What will he do? If he doesn't follow the law, he loses all credibility as a good rabbi and teacher. On the other hand, if he upholds the Jewish law, he deals a death sentence to the woman. And this would also break Roman law, because only the Romans were permitted to carry out capital punishment. How will he respond? Verse 6, the second half. Jesus responds like this. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And we say, what? Jesus bends over and writes on the ground. As we have seen throughout the gospel, his initial response seems to have no connection to the real problem. And it seems like it won't help the problem. He doesn't say a thing here. He writes on the ground with his finger. And what is he writing? John 3:16, maybe? Phone numbers for people to call, maybe. Maybe he's playing tic-tac-toe. Well, no one knows what he's writing because we're not told. We don't know what he wrote. And of course, when that happens, everyone has ideas for what he wrote. Some say he's writing the sins of the accusers. Some say he's writing the Ten Commandments. Some say he's just buying time until he could think of something to say. Now, although the verb John uses here is sometimes used for writing down accusations, maybe what he writes isn't as important as how he writes. John says he wrote with his finger. And if you know the story, you'll know that in verse 8, Jesus will stoop down and write again with his finger. Now, in the Old Testament, who writes twice with his finger? God does. And when? During the wilderness wanderings in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And what feast are we just ending right now in John? The Feast of Tabernacles, which remembers the wilderness wanderings. Jesus writes twice, as God did in writing the Ten Commandments. And why did God have to write them twice? God had to write them twice because of the idolatry with the golden calf. Now, if you remember that story, Moses comes down the mountain with the first set of tablets. He sees the golden calf. He throws them down and breaks them. Now, what's interesting is the metaphor for idolatry throughout the Old Testament is what? Is adultery. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not a prophet. He is I am. He is God amongst us. His finger is the very finger of God. As one writer says, when the scribes and Pharisees challenged Jesus with the legality of the law of God, they are speaking directly to the lawgiver himself. Verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. What a brilliant response. What a zinger from Jesus. Isn't he great? It seems the authorities continue to press him, which raises the tension even further. And then rising after his first writing, Jesus says, "Whoever is without sin, throw the first stone." In other words, okay, obviously you guys are righteous and perfect enough to stand in judgment over her, which is a contradiction in itself. By all means, go ahead and stone her. Only a sinless person can pronounce judgment. It's brilliant. It's not a denial of the law, but a demand for the perfect execution of the law. The violence dissipates in the face of Jesus' exposure of their massive contradictions. Everyone leaves. The older ones first, because they know they're not perfect. The younger ones, they're not quite sure yet if they're perfect or not. It's good to remember that we're not perfect, right? This is why Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to not judge. What he means there is do not condemn. To not condemn. We're all broken. We're all sinful. I always think of the song in Frozen. We're all fixer-uppers, if you know that movie. We're all fixer-uppers. We all need to be fixed up. Well, John then tells us that Jesus is left alone with the woman who has been searching for love in all the wrong places, stands before her great lover. And he really is the one who can fulfill his qualifications. Only he is without sin. Therefore, it's within his rights for him to condemn her and throw the first stone. So will he? Verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Jesus rises and addresses the woman. He calls her woman. Remember, this is the same word he used for his mother in chapter 2. And we said then that this is not a derogatory term. It's not a harsh term. It's a respectful term. He then asks two questions, which create space for him to work, for healing to happen. He then renders his judgment. "I do not condemn you." Some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. He acquits her, forgives her. Now, he's not saying that sin doesn't matter or isn't real. He just begins with grace. The woman may not be innocent, but he will wash her first in his grace. Grace means you can start over again. That's what Jesus gives to this woman, a new start. She's no longer defined by her past. Her past no longer determines her identity. She is free from her past. And so are you when you come to Christ. But then comes the truth. There is room for truth, but it always comes after grace. He concludes with two commands, go and leave. Go, you are free, but leave your life of sin. Now that you've been shown grace, go, live out of it. Jesus' words offer hope, hope for the future, and the opportunity for transformation. She's invited into a new life of following him, free from condemnation, moving forward with conviction. This is what the grace of Jesus does for us. His love and grace move us out from our past and forward into who we were made to be. That's the era of grace and truth. I think Les Mis pictures this perfectly. That one opening scene, if you remember, if you know the movie, the main character, Jean Valjean, is a convict on parole. He's homeless, and a priest invites him to stay the night. During the night, Jean Valjean steals silver from the priest and runs away. He's quickly caught the next day and brought back to the priest. And at that moment, the priest has a decision to make. Will he forgive or will he condemn? As you know, he forgives him. But he doesn't leave it there. He then invites Jean Valjean to leave his life of sin, become an honest man. In other words, use this grace that's been shown to you to now become an honest man, to move forward from your past. Well, this scene of the woman caught in adultery is one of the most dramatic scenes of grace in all of Scripture. Jesus moves into the neighborhood and he doesn't bring shock and awe. He doesn't bring to infinity and beyond. He brings grace and truth. And this text provides one of the clearest examples of it. And this scene, I think, does fit right here in Tabernacles. Because in the middle of all that theology that Jesus is teaching, at some point, that theology must work itself out in real life. The gospel has to touch real life, or it doesn't mean anything. And Jesus had just offered the living water, and now it flows over this woman. So are we known for grace first? We live in a society that runs on condemnation. As Matthew Crossman says, condemnation is the very medium through which our cultural divisions are realized, policed, and reinforced. Condemnation leaves no room for hope. Yet we are ambassadors of hope. Maybe the most common place for condemnation is in the online world. I'm told that one of the late night talk show hosts has a segment called Mean Tweets. I've never seen it, but he takes these mean tweets that are directed at a famous person and has that famous person read them and respond to them. Apparently, this segment is hugely popular. See, that's how our culture runs. It runs on condemnation. And in the midst of this culture are we, as a church known for grace? Are we known by the words, "I do not condemn you"? Or are we known for the words, "You're bad, and you must get your act together now"? Let's do a word association game. This is when I wish we were all together. I say a word, and you say the word that comes to mind. Say it out loud to the screen. If I said football, you might say the Niners, unfortunately. If I said snow, you might say rain, maybe Tahoe. If I said dog, you'd probably say cat. If I say night, you probably say day. If I say salt, you probably say pepper. If I say Christian, you'll say... Do you say grace? What would the watching world say at that point? What would they say? See, grace is the water that everyone's longing for. Grace is what your family, your friends, your colleagues, your teammates, they're all thirsting for. It's the water everyone is thirsting for. Isn't that what you longed for when that person caught you doing something you weren't supposed to do? When you had that want to get away moment, didn't you long for grace and mercy? Well, you all know that I'm very involved in Liberia. And it was great to hear our update from Denise today and that beautiful song from the children. Years ago, when I was a junior high pastor, we had each grade here, 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, sponsor a child in that same grade in Liberia, in our school there. And one of the first students we ever supported was a girl in 8th grade. We'll call her Samantha. We prayed for her a lot. Each year we went, we spent time with her, as well as our other sponsored students. And when she was in 11th grade, she got pregnant. And she had to drop out of school. She had to stay home with her child. And the following year, we were doing these youth discipleship retreats for the youth there. The following year, we were planning it, and our theme was going to be how to love our neighbors. And of course, we knew Samantha wouldn't be able to come because of needing to take care of her child. So as we were planning our trip, my wife, Suzanne, said, "Why don't we make a care package for Samantha and her child?" And I was a bit hesitant because I didn't want to do anything wrong culturally. But my wife, and I think Denise too, convinced me, no, it'd be good. They get it way much more than I do. So fast forward to the end of the retreat that year. We sent groups of students throughout the neighborhood. We gave them a few dollars, and we said, go love on the neighbors. Don't just give the money, but actually spend time with them, maybe buy some rice and have meals. One of the groups went and they, I think they might have caught a chicken, and then they went and took it to a house and ate it with some rice with the person. Our group went to Samantha's house, and we gave her the care package with a big bag of rice. It was one of the highlights of my life. I had nothing to do with it. I would have probably not done it. And it was maybe the time I felt the most like Jesus in my life. Doesn't mean we condoned her actions. It meant we loved her in spite of her actions. There is room for truth, but not until after grace. Well, in reality, our text today is the story of the cross, isn't it? It's the story of the cross in miniature. We are all this woman in the shadow of the cross. We've all been caught looking for love in all the wrong places. And we all want to get away from our sin and our past. And then we look at the cross. And we see written in blood, "I do not condemn you." Hey, we can hear Jesus say clearly, "I do not condemn you. In fact, I'll take all that sin and that guilt upon me, and I'll bleed living water for you. Now go be transformed by living out of that love and that grace. Amen. And now receive this benediction. His grace is sufficient for you. Go now, being filled with the living water of His Spirit, to live and move and have your being in the rich and transformative grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in peace.